Our text this morning is Luke chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. I'm going to read these verses now. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that's by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our great joy to be together today. I thank you for encouraging us through prayer and song. Thank you for lifting our spirits as we've had some fellowship together over morning tea. But Lord, now as we come to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the text that he inspired. I pray that he would do that good work of illumination in our minds and in our hearts. Father, it's our desire this morning to have a fresh view of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give that to us. And so we commit ourselves now into your hands. In that wonderful, strong and beautiful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. The Herod mentioned here in Luke chapter 9 was a man named Antipas. Herod was his family name. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great, a ruthless man who by warfare and political cunning established his rule over the land of Israel in the 50 years before the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great was made the king of Judea by the Roman Senate in the year 37 BC, and he reigned at Rome's pleasure until his death in 4 BC. Antipas was given a fourth part of his father's kingdom. That's why Luke calls him Herod the Tetrarch. A tetrarch means the ruler of a quarter. He was given the regions of Galilee and Perea. Herod Antipas was officially installed as king by Augustus in the year 6 AD, and he had a long reign. He ruled until the year 39 AD, when he was exiled to Gaul by the emperor Caligula. Jesus grew up in Galilee, and much of his public ministry took place in Galilee, and so Herod Antipas was his king. Herod's administration was the government that Jesus lived under. This Herod here in Luke chapter 9 is perhaps best known for the murder of John the Baptist. And to properly understand our text this morning, we have to remind ourselves of that awful story. Antipas divorced his first wife, Phasaelus, so that he could marry his brother's wife, Herodias, which he did. This marriage was utterly scandalous. According to the law of God, it was both adulterous and incestuous, for Herodias was his niece. Even by modern standards, if one of our politicians behaved like this, it would be a huge scandal. It'd be on the front page of the Daily Telegraph and the Sydney Morning Herald for weeks and weeks. And that politician would probably be forced to resign in disgrace. Herod's behaviour was shockingly immoral. And John the Baptist, that great preacher of repentance, had the temerity to speak out against it. He said publicly that it was against God's law for Herod to have married Herodias. And as a consequence, Herod had him arrested and imprisoned in the castle where he lived. Now, although Herod Antipas was a very wicked man, there is something quite fascinating about him. He developed a very interesting relationship with John the Baptist while John was in prison. Please, if you would, turn over to Mark chapter 6, and let's look together at verses 19 and 20. Mark chapter 6, verse 19. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, that's John, and would have killed him, but she could not. Herodias wanted to kill John for what he had said about her marriage to Herod, but she was prevented from doing so. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he heard him he did many things, and heard him gladly. Now Herod had respect for John. Herod recognized that John was a righteous man, and it seems as though while John was in prison, he would have regular audiences with Herod. John became kind of like a counselor to the king. Maybe Herod would go down to the prison cells and have a cup of tea and a chat with John. Or more likely, Herod would have John brought up to his chambers, and while Herod sat on his throne, the two would converse. Evidently, Herod listened to John. Herod was enthralled by what John had to say, and he received it happily. Again, I find this fascinating. The wicked king, the tyrant, the evil man, and the outspoken prophet of God having this very cordial relationship. And while this was happening, we know the resentment that burned in Herodias' heart was not tempered. And we know that ultimately Herod's wicked heart would get the better of him. Let's read on in Mark chapter 6, verse 21 and following. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. Now this is a grotesque scene, isn't it? There was a party going on, and no doubt the wine was flowing freely. And what was the entertainment for Herod and his men? Or rather, we should ask, who was the entertainment? It was Herod's own stepdaughter, the daughter of the woman he was married to. And it says a lot about the character of Herodias that she would allow her daughter to perform at a party like this. It's likely she was a teenager, and I think we know what kind of dancing this was. The text says it pleased Herod and them that sat with him. I don't think it was artistically pleasing. I don't think it was emotionally pleasing. I think it was something else, and I'll say no more. Herod, probably fueled by alcohol, completely overtaken by his lusts, and perhaps wanting to show off to his friends, made a reckless offer. He said to the girl, verse 23, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. Now that this girl went to her mother suggests that she was young and didn't feel it appropriate to speak for herself. And perhaps it suggests that her mother had instigated this whole performance. In this moment, Herodias saw her opportunity to get what she wanted. To get what she had thus far been prevented from getting. Here was her chance to take revenge on that meddlesome preacher. Here was a chance to rid herself and her husband of that prophet that was having far too much influence for her liking. We know what she instructed her daughter to ask for. The head of John the Baptist on a plate. Notice, if you would, Herod's reaction to this request, verse 26. And the king was exceeding sorry. Herod didn't want to do this. Herod didn't want to execute this holy man. He knew that John was not a criminal. He knew that this was an evil thing to do. And yet, because he'd promised, And because he didn't want to lose face in front of his friends, he went ahead and did it. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. This scene is even worse, isn't it? Into the party walks one of Herod's soldiers with a human head on a plate. And he hands it to the girl, who then hands it to her mother. And I imagine her mother, Herodias, smiling to herself. It's awful. It's totally depraved. John was brutally murdered because Herod was lustful and weak and foolish. And we have to know about this because it explains the reaction of Herod when he started to hear reports about Jesus. He heard about what Jesus was doing, the miracles. He heard about what Jesus was saying, the message of repentance. And he heard about the crowds that were flocking to hear him. And what did Herod think? Who came into Herod's mind? John. In our text in the Gospel of Luke, it appears that there was discussion in and around Herod's court about the identity of this teacher, this prophet-like figure. As some were saying, this man must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some were saying that it was Elias, Elijah, and we know in the book of Malachi there is a prophecy concerning the return of Elijah. Others were saying that Jesus must have been one of the Old Testament prophets, risen again. This talk was swirling around, and Luke tells us that it was perplexing to Herod. He was at a loss to explain who this person was. Luke chapter 9 verse 9, and Herod said, "John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" Herod was bewildered about the identity of Jesus. And when we put Luke's account next to Matthew and Mark's, it's evident which theory he bought into. There were people around Herod who were saying that John had risen from the dead, and soon enough, Herod started to believe it. I've put Matthew's account next to Luke's in the outline. You can see it there. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." In the words of F.F. Bruce, "The king has the Baptist on the brain." Herod believed it was John who'd come back to life, and there's a reference here to a kind of supernatural power by which John was performing these miracles. Antipas' father, Herod the Great, is notorious for murdering two of his own sons. Their names were Alexander and Aristobulus. We know about this mainly from the writings of the first century historian Josephus. And interestingly, he says that the ghosts of Alexander and Aristobulus haunted Herod's palace. I'll give you the exact quote. This is from the Jewish Wars, book 1, chapter 31. "Then did the ghosts of Alexander and Aristobulus go round all the palace and became the inquisitors and discoverers of what could not otherwise have been found out." Now, as Christians, we believe in evil spirits, but we don't believe in ghosts. And we don't believe that the spirits of dead people return to earth either to haunt or assist the living. Now, the Bible rules that out. Once a person dies, their spirit, their immaterial part, either goes to be with the Lord in heaven or goes to hell. That's it. The ghosts of Herod's murdered sons did not go around all the palace. But what Josephus shows us is what Herod's household believed. He shows us the superstition that reigned. And this is the household that Antipas grew up in. And I think this explains what he came to believe about John. It explains the superstitious element here. It explains what his guilty conscience led him to believe. Oh, John's come back and he's powerful. Why did Herod, when he heard reports about Jesus, think John? That's the question. But I think Calvin answers it for us in his commentary. I've put the quote in the outline. The conjecture that John had risen did not at first occur to Herod. But as bad consciences are wont to tremble and hesitate and turn with every wind, he readily believed what he dreaded. This was crazy, wasn't it? I mean, Herod had seen the bloodied head of John on a plate. He knew he was responsible for John's death. John, I have beheaded. And yet we see him gripped by this absurd idea, gripped by superstition and fear. Oh, the power, oh, the dread of a guilty conscience. Listen, if you would, to the words of J.C. Ryle. King Herod hears of the fame of Jesus and says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." He remembered his own wicked dealings with that holy man, and his heart failed within him. His heart told him that he had despised his godly counsel and committed a foul and abominable murder. And his heart told him that though he had killed John, there would yet be a reckoning day. He and John the Baptist would yet meet again. Well, says Bishop Hall, a wicked man needs no other tormentor, especially for sins of blood, than his own heart. I think it's true to say that we have all, at one time or another, been strangled by a guilty conscience. The screaming inside Herod's head has been inside ours. And it sapped the joy out of everything. It made us paranoid and afraid. Our guilty conscience made us feel dirty and ashamed. You know, our conscience is that innate sense of right and wrong that every person has. We can think of it as our moral compass, or our moral alarm system, and it comes from God. God created us with a conscience. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul refers to it as the law written in our hearts. And it accuses us of wrongdoing, or it excuses us. It tells us that what we're doing is okay. Now, it's important to note that our conscience is not always correct. And that's because we are naturally sinful. We have a natural inclination towards doing the wrong thing, towards being immoral. Our moral judgment is flawed. Moreover, the Bible talks about having a seared conscience. The idea is that the more we ignore our conscience, the less it bothers us. Our conscience tells us it's wrong, but we do it anyway. This happens over and over, and eventually we're not troubled anymore. If we ignore the flashing red light, the light that's saying, that's wrong, don't do it, after a while, the light doesn't go off anymore. And we do immoral things and we're not concerned. We have a seared conscience. And that's why there are plenty of people today who do really wicked things and they don't seem bothered about it at all. To them, it's quite normal. The Bible also talks about a defiled conscience. And this has to do with what informs our conscience. We can so imbibe the values and morality of the world that it readjusts the settings, if I can put it like that. Our conscience is not informed by what God says is right and wrong, but by what the world says is right and wrong, and we begin to make moral decisions accordingly. Our conscience is defiled. It's fouled up by worldly wisdom and sin. Now, these are both much larger topics. What I really want to zero in on this morning is what we see in our text, and that is a guilty conscience. And I want to give you three statements, talk a little bit about each one, and then we'll be done. First of all, a guilty conscience is usually a good thing. A guilty conscience is usually a good thing. And I say usually because sometimes we feel guilty about things we shouldn't feel guilty about. Our conscience has not been informed by truth. We think something is wrong when it's not. We've been misguided. Or we have a problem with worry and anxiety that manifests itself as always feeling guilty about something. It's not really a conscience problem as much as a faith problem. Or we can feel guilty about things for which we have been forgiven. And we'll talk more about this later on. So that's why I say usually. And we need to acknowledge these exceptions. The point is, should Herod have experienced these feelings of guilt? Absolutely. Was it a good thing that Herod's conscience was hammering away at him? Well, yes, it was. He'd done something terrible. He'd committed murder. How depraved would Herod have been if his conscience wasn't pricked? Oh yeah, I had John's head cut off. Another one goes down. Just another day at the office. Conscience was, as it were, the finger of God pressing upon Herod's heart. It was God bringing his law, his righteousness, his justice to bear upon Herod's soul. And it was good. Thou shalt not kill, Herod. And you're a killer. You're a wicked man. Although our conscience isn't always correct. And sometimes the red light goes off when it doesn't need to. And sometimes it doesn't go off when it really should. Much of the time, it's bang on. It's bang on. We are guilty of breaking God's law. Like Herod, we have violated one or more of God's holy commandments. We have sinned against our Creator, against the one true and living God who has given us life and breath. We've sinned against others. We've hurt our friends. We've hurt our family members. We've done damage. That guilty conscience is God, in his mercy and grace, pressing in on our heart. A guilty conscience is usually a good thing, for it tells us the truth about our actions. We know we've done wrong. We know we've committed sin, and that knowledge is vital to our spiritual well-being and to so much more. And this leads us to the second statement that I want to expand upon. A guilty conscience is not an end in itself. A guilty conscience is not an end in itself. It's not enough that we feel bad about doing wrong things we do. Unfortunately, I think we live at a time when many people think it is enough. Well, you feel bad about that? Well, you do? You really do? Well, that's okay then. Well, it's all good. Our conscience can torment us. The burden of guilt can be heavy. We can go down into the depths of misery and despair. But friends, that does not atone for our sin. Experiencing the pain of a guilty conscience does not make up for whatever it is we've done. Obviously, Herod felt bad for murdering John. But so what? So what? Those bad feelings didn't wash Herod's soul clean. They didn't make him right with God, whose law he had broken. And there was no change in Herod's life. When he finally did meet this man who he was so perplexed about, when Herod had an audience with Jesus, he treated him very terribly. Luke chapter 23, verse 11, and Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Merely feeling guilt does not remove guilt. Even the sorrow that stems from guilt does not remove guilt. The whole point of our conscience accusing us of doing something wrong is to move us to repent, to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. And maybe today you've come to church with feelings of guilt, legitimate ones. Your conscience is rightfully accusing you. Maybe it's pounding away at you. You've done some wicked things. Maybe you've told lies, a whole lot of them. Maybe you've been angry and said hurtful things to a friend or a family member. Maybe you've cheated or stolen. Maybe you've been jealous and resentful. Or maybe it's pornography. You feel so guilty because you've sat in front of a screen and filled your mind and your heart with immorality. Whatever the case, whatever the cause, let me tell you, That it's not God's intention that you simply walk around with that guilt and feel bad. Your bad feelings are not somehow going to pay for your sin. They're not going to change anything. When the red light goes off, we're not supposed to just sit around and feel bad about the red light going off. It's designed to prompt us to take action. Guilt, bad feelings, remorse, sorrow over sin, these are supposed to move us. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, they're supposed to work repentance. I've said that word a lot already. Repent, repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart. It involves taking personal responsibility for our attitudes and actions, confessing our sin to God and seeking His forgiveness. We don't read of Herod ever doing that. Oh yes, his conscience troubled him greatly. He was overwhelmed by guilt. He knew his hands were stained with blood. But there is no record that he ever acknowledged his wrongdoing, confessed his sin, and sought God's forgiveness. Whereas we know of another king who committed adultery and murder. Another king whose heart was gripped by guilt. And he did repent. He did confess his sin. He was forgiven. He was made right with God. He experienced great joy. His name is David. Now, David committed adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers. Can you believe that? And then he had that soldier murdered. What David did was exceedingly wicked. We know that he experienced tremendous guilt that comes through in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. His guilty conscience eventually moved him to repent after it was further inflamed by a prophet who confronted him about his sin. David's prayer of confession is in our Bible. We know it as Psalm 51. Listen please to verses 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, I've done wrong. David was completely honest. He took personal responsibility. There were no excuses. And he asked for God's mercy. He asked for his guilty soul to be washed clean, and it was. And when David repented, the burden of sin and guilt was lifted. And he went on to write these words in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In other words, how very happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. How very happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Hallelujah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Oh, friends, a guilty conscience is not an end in itself. It's God pressing in on us. It's God endeavouring to move us to repentance. If you've got a guilty conscience today, then make the move. Don't just feel bad about what you've done. Repent. Go to God in prayer and take responsibility for your sin. Don't make excuses. Don't try to minimize it. Don't try to cover it over by rehearsing to God the good things you might have done. Just be honest with Him. Like David was. And ask for forgiveness and cleansing. The Bible tells us that when we repent, when we confess our sins to God, He will forgive and cleanse us. And He will do so, not because we've merited that forgiveness by our repentance or contrition. He will do so on the basis of what His Son Jesus did on our behalf. And that brings us to the third and final statement that I want to impress upon you this morning. It's this. Jesus is the only cure for a guilty conscience. Jesus is the only cure for a guilty conscience. Trying to make up for what we've done won't do it. Trying to pile up good deeds to somehow smother the noise from our screaming conscience won't work. You know, there are many people who attempt this. They spend their whole life trying to make up for some wicked thing they did. They desperately want to have peace within their own soul, but they never achieve it. Some try to block out the noise from their conscience with pleasure, with sex, drugs, alcohol, and whatever else they can get their hands on. But that only proves destructive and often leads to more guilt. They end up feeling worse, not better. Jesus is the only answer. And that's because he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, we do need to repent. We do need to acknowledge our sin and confess it to God when our conscience accuses us. But how exactly are we set free? How can we have a clear, clean conscience? How can we live with the assurance of God's forgiveness? Now, when I put my head down on the pillow at night, how can I know that I am not guilty? How can I know that God is not angry with me for all the times that I have broken his law? How can I know that God loves me and accepts me in spite of my sinfulness? How can I have genuine peace in my soul? In 1709, a man named Isaac Watts penned these words that give us the answer. He beautifully encapsulated what the Bible teaches us. I've put these words in the outline. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. I look to Jesus as he is there dying on the cross. I understand what he is doing. I believe what the Bible says. I believe he is dying in my place. He's dying for me. I see with the eyes of faith that my sin, my guilt is there with him. It's been put on Jesus. It's no longer with me. Jesus takes and experiences the penalty that I deserve for breaking God's law, for all the wicked, terrible, awful things that I've done. And as a consequence, I'm forgiven. I'm clean. I'm free. And beloved, here it is. Here is the cure for a guilty conscience. It's the precious blood of Jesus. And it's experienced through faith, through trusting in Jesus. Our conscience troubles us when we commit sin, as it should. And so we acknowledge our sin, we confess it to God, and as we do, we turn to Jesus. We believe that he died for our sins, that he bore our guilt. We believe that he dealt with it finally and forever. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. Until we grasp this, we will always suffer from a guilty conscience. We will never have peace with God. We will never have peace within our own soul. We need to look away from ourselves and look to him and his nail-pierced hands. Now, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and yet you still struggle with guilt. It's the great burden that you never seem to be able to shake. Well, let me encourage you to examine your life and repent of any sin that comes to light. And look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Contemplate the gospel. That's where you will find relief. That's where you will find peace and rest. And when your head goes down on the pillow at night and those guilty thoughts begin to flood in, answer them all at once with the cross of Christ. You are forgiven and clean and righteous because of Jesus. And you can close your eyes and go to sleep and rest securely in God's love. Rest knowing that nothing can ever separate you from Him and His love. Now maybe you've never honestly admitted your sin to God. Maybe you've never really taken personal responsibility for the bad things you've done. You've always found an excuse. You've always found a way to let yourself off the hook. We're very good at that. You manage to find someone else to blame or some set of circumstances. But the reality is that you've been living with guilt for years. And it's dragged you down and down and down. If this is you, today's the day. Today, God, by His Word and His Spirit, calls you to repent, to confess your sin to God and believe in His Son, Jesus, and what He accomplished for you. There is simply no other way to be right with God. No other way for things to be right in your own soul. Christ, and Christ alone is the answer. You don't need to live with the silent screaming of a guilty conscience. You really don't. There is forgiveness and there is freedom in Jesus. Look to Him. Amen.